It's great to be with everyone at Gospel of Grace Fellowship. I think we'll open it up with prayer, and then we'll get started. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for our day. We thank you that we can gather together and we can learn your word. I do pray as we look at the sovereign plan of salvation, Lord, that you would enable us to understand these texts of Scripture so that we may be better students and that you may be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Say, I want to explain how this message kind of came about. I had COVID about a little bit over a month ago now, I guess, or about a month ago. And, you know, you're kind of in that phase in the very beginning where you're isolated and you can't really be about the house, really, trying to keep away from everyone. So I thought, well, I might as well work. I can't do anything else, right? I mean, I thought I would kind of work ahead. So I wanted to come up with a kind of an overview of Scripture that would back up two messages that we're going to be looking at in Matthew. One of the Matthew passages that we looked at was last week. Remember last week, Jesus likened the unbelieving generation to be like children who sing this song or play the flute, and they complain that, for example, John didn't dance, John the Baptist. Or they would sing the dirge and call for mourning, and then they would complain that Jesus didn't mourn. So they were children who complained about the revelation that God actually gave. The next message that I'm going to be coming to that is a little controversial and yet it's very straightforward is found in Matthew 11 again. And that's where Jesus says, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. And then he goes on to say that the Son reveals the Father to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal. And so we see that God's absolutely sovereign in salvation. Putting those two messages together in our minds, people, even Christians, often complain about the sovereignty of God. In fact, we see that in John chapter 6. What makes Christians often complain is realizing that human beings are so depraved that we really add nothing to our salvation, that it's purely and only of God. And so the passage that came to my mind was John 6, 44 and 45, and I really want to hone in on that and spend some time doing some exegesis so that you will have it settled in your minds what the text says. By the way, I encourage all of you here, if you have not seen the debate between, it was James White and Leighton Flowers. James White represents the side that believes salvation is purely and only of God. Leighton Flowers represents the camp that human free will kicks in, and the reason why one person trusts Christ and another doesn't is based on human free will. So it's a great debate, and it gets into this very issue. How many in here have ever watched Leighton Flowers online? Anyone ever seen him? Well, he has dedicated a ministry on YouTube to attacking God's sovereignty in salvation. And quite frankly, it's somewhat irritating to me. And you can, if you watch this debate, I know it's a two-hour debate, you can pick it up on Hope Lutheran down in Houston. 2 hours and 26 minutes between James White and Leighton Flowers. It is illuminating because you see the passages that we're covering today and the passages we're looking at in Matthew 11, they come alive. Leighton Flowers is like this generation who doesn't like God's revelation. That's my opinion. So with that, we'll get started. Yeah, Brian.
The statement you just made, I know this is before you really kick this off, but haven't we learned that in the man on his own through depravity would never come to God on his own?
Absolutely.
So the argument seems to fail before you even get going.
Right. And exactly. What I'll show you, though, is the objections that they hold to. But I'll show that the exegesis is solid on our side. And the reason we want to do that is, at times, I think it's good to go through the Scriptures and just review them to say, hey, is this text saying what I think it is? Or does a man like Leighton Flowers have a point? And so I'm going to look at some of his objections and we'll interact with them. But what I want to do is I want to begin by talking about John chapter 6 and the role of God's sovereignty and salvation. Remember in John 6, Jesus is alluding to himself as the bread of heaven who comes down to give people not just temporary life like he did with the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember, the Israelites in the wilderness were sustained by the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who provided them bread in the wilderness. So this same Jesus now likens himself to the bread who comes down from heaven. And that's why in John 6, he'll use the metaphor, if you eat my body and you drink my blood, then you're going to have what? You're going to have salvation. Well, those metaphors are simply picking up on the idea that he is the bread of life. Therefore, what he's calling for is belief, and I'll be proving that. So you see that in John 6, 1 through 14. When you get to John 6, 15 through 25, remember there Jesus walks on water and he comes out to his disciples as they're struggling in their boat on the Sea of Galilee due to this major storm that comes up. But remember there, the crowds track him the next day, and they are shocked that Jesus, without a boat, could end up where he was. And here we come to this conversation. In fact, before I put this up or read this, turn your Bibles to John 6, 24 and 25. I want to show you how this conversation on the screen comes up. John 6, 24 and 25. It says, "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum." So they moved from one location to another, seeking Jesus. "When they found him on the other side of the sea..." Now, how did he get there? Well, he walked. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Don't you love it? They're shocked. How did he get there? No, that's where we pick it up here, John 7, 26 through 29. It says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal.' Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" All right, now a couple points I want to make in this text. First of all, notice in red, Jesus is giving his assessment of the Jews that are around him, that is the crowds. And notice he doesn't give them a big congratulations and a slap on the back because of their amazing faith that he's the Messiah who's come to remove their sins. Instead, he says what? "You seek me not because you saw signs." Now, why should they seek him if they saw the signs? Because the signs that Jesus of Nazareth did were signs deliberately fulfilling messianic prophecy. Like, for example, Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, where when the Messiah would come, the deaf would hear, the blind would see, the lame would be raised up and leap like a deer. Or Isaiah 61, remember there the prophet prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would be anointed to preach good news to the poor. Well, of course, Jesus did that. And yet they wouldn't believe and they wouldn't seek him for that, but why? Notice he says, "but..." Contrast of conjunction. He says, "because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Exactly. They like the buffet. They like the free food. That's what they wanted. And they see Jesus as this perpetual bread maker where their life is going to be made much easier. Remember, in the ancient times, especially in Israel, in those arid places, having food was sometimes a difficult thing. And so all of a sudden, they had someone they believed was going to solve that major problem. Now notice he says here then that he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." That's the play on himself being the bread of life. Again, second person of the Trinity, he took care of the children of Israel in the wilderness by giving them what? He gave them manna. He gave them bread. But now he says he's the bread of life who comes down from heaven. And the idea is if you'll trust in him, you'll have everlasting life. Now, how do we know the issue is about trusting in him? Well, notice what we have in blue. That's where we see the core issue here in John 6, 29. Notice they ask the question, what is it that we do so that we do the works of God? They want to be able to replicate this bread that comes from God. That's what they want. They want the perpetual bread maker. And so they're looking for that, and they're asked, what must we do that we do the works of God? Well, notice Jesus answers, this is the work that you believe in him whom he has sent. Do you notice that sometimes in the scriptures, the gospel is something to be obeyed? Now, we know it's by faith alone and Christ alone that we're saved, but I'm thinking of passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it's in verses 6 through 9, where, remember, Paul says that it's only just for God to repay those who do not obey the gospel with affliction. So the gospel is something to be obeyed. And so I want you to think of the very first work or obedience is us trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we're going to learn today that that, in fact, is a gift itself. So what Jesus is saying is, unless you come by faith to him, there's nothing you can do that is pleasing to the Father. You either come to him or you don't belong. So the reason I'm laboring this is I want everyone to see in John 6:29, the issue here, no matter if Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the issue is belief. Those are all metaphors, right? Why? Because he's the bread of life. He fed them in the wilderness. Now he's going to feed them eternally. That is all who believe. Yes, Eric.
I think you should belabor this, by the way. I think it's important, especially, and I'm probably joining in the belaboring here, that you believe in him, that word believe.
Yes.
I spent an hour yesterday talking to a guy who's an evangelist, and he was pretty good in many ways.
Yeah.
But we went through John 6 all over the place, and believe includes every aspect of belief, which
sure,
means
absolutely.
That we know he's the Son of God. We know he died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. We also know that we are to obey him.
Yes, amen.
And we are to repent. That means we turn. And I think that the Greek, you've mentioned the Greek word, it is turning, I think, isn't it?
For repentance, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah.
Yep.
So in other words, that word belief, it encompasses everything, I believe, doesn't it?
Yeah, well said, Eric. You know, the Reformers actually had a threefold criteria for saving faith. The verb here is pistuo. And the three components that they came up with, I think, are biblical. And that is, the first aspect of saving faith is what we would call assensus in the Latin, which is simply mental assent. And the idea there is that we have the facts, as you said, about the person and work of Christ. And as you said, it's exhaustive. It's not one element of Christ. It's all that he is and all that he's done, you know. So the first part of saving faith is, number one, you have the facts. A census is the Latin phrase. The second part is notitia. The first one is notitia. It's knowledge. The second part is a census. It's assent, saying the facts are true. So notitia is the first one. You have the knowledge of the facts. But number two, a census, is that you assent mentally, saying these facts are true. What the Reformers would say, though, is you're still not saved. There are people who have mental assent. In other words, they could play the theological game of taking a quiz, and if you ask them the questions about who Jesus is, they could get the answers correct. But it doesn't mean they're necessarily saved. And that's where the third part of saving faith comes in, which is fiducia. Fiducia is the idea of trust. An example I've often used is, let's say you're a 12-year-old builds you a chair, and they say, hey, Dad, I just built a chair. Do you want to sit in it? And you say, hey, it looks like a dandy of a chair. You're giving mental assent to say, yeah, looks like a chair. The facts about it looks like a chair, smells like a chair, but unless you sit in it, are you really trusting that this is a chair that's worthy of your weight, right? That's the idea with Jesus, is that we trust in him. That we're trusting that he is our perfection and that he removed our sins. So when Jesus is talking about believing in him, pistuo, all three elements are there. The knowledge of the person and work of Christ, the mental assent saying those facts are true, fiducia saying it's for me. So you're exactly right, Eric. That's all wrapped in there. Absolutely. Yes, Rich.
Yeah, I think this is where the evangelical church at large goes off the rails with John 3:16. And I know you've always said, oh, it's that official verse of the NFL.
Yeah.
And I think you're right on the money.
Yeah.
In the fact that they put the emphasis on whosoever. I've heard evangelists go off the rails and say, hey, whoever. Yeah. But I think what Eric said, it's the word belief that really is, it's of God. And that's what separates the saved, the elect from the non-elect, is this, what you've just been saying, is the belief is a radical term, which the evangelical church at large does not understand. Well, they say, hey, whoever, man. But it's like, no, it's belief.
Yeah, well said. Yeah, I think you're right, Rich. Yes, Bob.
I anticipated John 3:16.
Yeah.
So I got it open in my Greek Bible.
Good. Pos is in there, right?
The King James did a massive disservice to that verse.
Yeah.
Whosoever is not in there.
It's all who believe, yeah.
Okay, it's not in the Greek. It's not in the original.
Yes.
Okay, so let me translate it from the Greek. I got it right here.
Good.
Agar is for in this manner loved. The word order is different, obviously. God loved the world, cosmon, which is accusative and mean the object of the sins. So he loved the world. So as the Son, the only begotten, he gave. So he loved in such a manner that he gave the only begotten Son. So far, so good. Hina, which is a purpose clause, in order that pas ha pistuon eis auton. In order that pas is everyone, and then we have a participle, so it would say all the believing ones, it's a participle.
Yeah.
All the believing ones in him, he be the object of their faith, so all the believing ones may not perish.
Yes.
So he gave his son so that all the believing ones will not perish. In him would be the object, Christ. Whosoever, so we have these songs, whosoever will.
Yeah.
It's not in there.
All right.
Whosoever's not in there, and will isn't in there.
Right.
So we can do better, dear ones, than be deceived by the King James Bible.
Yeah.
It's time to get to the reality of what the scripture actually says.
That's right.
Now, we would all agree that believing ones do not perish if you have genuine trust in
Amen.
Christ.
Amen.
Now, the reason for the debate, the people who want the free will are people that grow up in the church.
Yeah.
And they grow up in the church, they may or may not be Christian. They grow up in the church and they see Christianity as nice and beneficial and a wonderful thing. And they believe there probably is a hell and it would be good not to go there. And so they want the free will because they assume anybody would choose that. But as a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. Unbelievers are thrilled they don't have what we have.
Yeah.
You don't get it. Honestly, you don't get it. I know what I was like before I was converted. I hated Christianity. I hated evangelicalism. I hated all of that. And Saul of Tarsus was the same way. He wasn't saying, man, I wish I had what Stephen has.
Right.
Read the text. So I've debated people who are just, they'd rather never go to church than ever hear the doctrine of election even once.
Yeah.
Even though there's dozens and dozens of verses on it. And I debated this one guy. I finally had lunch with him. He said, I will not go to church. I will not listen to anything you teach because I hate that. So I had lunch with him. And so I said, well, you explain to me Paul's conversion, which we have details about in Acts. Here it all is. You explain that in regard to the free will you're teaching.
Yeah.
And he looked at it and he says, I deserve that. Like I just beat him in a debate.
Yeah.
Well, the point is, but why not accept the Bible rather than just be mad?
Amen.
Well, then when you get down to the bottom, which you found in that debate you watched, I debated Greg Boyd on this in a public debate that was moderated by KKMS Radio. Todd Friel. And I had brought all these verses on election. I still have my computer from the Greek, translated in English. Here's every verse on election in the New Testament. And Todd had that list up there. And he said to Greg Boyd, well, what do you say about Bob's verses? I don't like them.
Yeah.
So here's the if you want to make a decision, here's the decision. Do you want your faith grounded in the rock solid word of God that cannot change because God cannot lie? Or do you want to satisfy your emotional feelings about, well, I think that's how God should do things?
Right. Yeah.
That's basically why that guy didn't like it and why Great
exactly.
Boy didn't like it.
That's right. Yep. Bob, well said. It's just
so
like
John 3:16, if you believe in free will, is not your friend.
Right. Thank you, Bob. It reminds me of this generation are like what? Children who cry out to the others, you didn't dance when we played the flute. We sang the dirge and you wouldn't mourn. In other words, God, we don't like the revelation that you give us. We call out the tune and you're to dance to it. It's not the other way around. And that's exactly what Greg Boyd was saying to Bob when he didn't like the scriptures. He was really saying to God ultimately, God, you're going to dance to my tune. I won't dance to yours. And really that's what has been in my heart about this message in John chapter 6, where I'm going to show you there's no way out. I'll come to you just in a second. There's no way out exegetically when you come into John 6, 44 through 45. What I wanted to do is be able to succinctly put a passage together that you could sit down with someone at lunch and say, there's no way out. God's unconditional election of those whom he saves is airtight exegetically.
Amen.
And we're going to be proving that. And so, therefore, we are all under the hook to say, are we going to dance to God's tune? Or are we going to demand that he dance to ours? Because we, in our human sensibilities, don't like what the scriptures say. Yes, Paula.
I have two comments. First,
yes.
in John 6:29, this is really unbelievable. What shall we do that we will do the works of God? I looked up the word of in Webster's dictionary.
Sure.
And it says it points to the source of it, which follows.
Yeah.
So God is the source of our believing.
Yeah,
it's the work of God that we believe, which just says what you're saying.
Yeah.
But then the other thing that is so often missed in the evangelical church is the part of repentance. In Acts 20:21, it says that Paul continued to preach repentance toward God, one,
yeah,
and faith toward Christ, two. And Jesus said the same thing in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel.
Yes.
And two scriptures from the Old Testament that point to a little bit to what repentance is Isaiah 55:7.
Yeah.
Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. They're turning away from one thing,
yes,
and to the other. So it's not just turning to the Lord, but it's seeing you're wrong and turning the other direction. And in Ezekiel 18, it's very clear. It says that when you consider your ways and turn from them,
yeah,
I will receive you.
Amen.
And so the repentance part is about seeing our fallenness and our sin.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
Before Naaman could be healed of his leprosy, he had to be burdened by it and see that he had it and that he needed a remedy.
Yes.
And this is where I think that the evangelical church is missing.
Yeah, well said. Thank you for mentioning that. Yeah, very good readings. Excellent. First of all, let's look at what you just mentioned. There was two parts to that. One was the genitive of God, and there is a genitive construction where the works do come from. Oh, we got to need a battery.
That's my job.
Okay. Thank you for letting us know. We got a red light.
Red light.
Yeah. So absolutely. In context, I think, Paula, here, certainly they're wanting to do these works of God. They're seeing this food that's being produced for them as this mighty work of God. They want to replicate that. So absolutely, but you're right. God is the source of it. They see that. They just want to be able to replicate that kind of miracle. They like the miracle. They don't necessarily like the Savior. They don't want, and it ties into your idea of repentance. The last thing what they want to do is turn from their sins. Why? Because in John 3:19, remember the light came into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Let me just talk about the relationship between repentance and faith. The term that's often used in the Greek New Testament is metanoeo. Noeo has to do with a thought or thinking. Meta is used for after, so it's like an afterthought. Because remember, we have our repentance always begins in our mind. We act on what we believe. And you're exactly right. It's a turning from unbelief, turning from rebellion, and having a change of mind where we turn to God in His terms, which is connected to faith in Christ. So yeah, saving faith, pistuo, and metanoeo, repentance, they go hand in hand. I like to think of it as a quarter. Heads, saving faith; tails, repentance. You can't have one without the other. If you have saving faith, it's because you repented. And if you repent, you're repenting unto saving faith. And you put them together beautifully in your citation of Mark 1:15, where you said, Jesus, you quoted him, where he says, repent and believe the gospel. They go hand in hand. And by the way, what happens to those who repent and believe in the gospel? They have the salvific quarter. They get baptized, right? So they didn't go 20 years without baptism. So if you say to someone, be baptized and have your sins washed away, as it says in Acts, implied is they repented and believed. So we don't have to get hung up on, well, wait a minute, they're saying baptism, they're saying faith, they're saying repentance. In the New Testament, when we put it together, those who repent, they're turning from unbelief, idolatry, serving the Satan. They're turning to God in His terms, which is faithful and in Christ alone. And when they are saved, they're baptized. That's the way it is. Yep, so very well said. Yeah, so what I want you to see here is the call that Jesus has for His audience to believe in Him. The Jews who really wanted bread for their belly, He's saying, find the bread that gives you not just temporary life, but eternal life, namely, trust in Him. So with that, let's get to John 6:35 through 37. We're going to kind of bring us all the way to John 6:44 today. Notice it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So here's His I am statement, and notice the bread of life motif. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now again, first of all, Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one who fed the Israelites in the wilderness, second person of the Trinity. He's Yahweh. But now He comes down out of heaven, and the idea is He can give eternal life. Now, notice this phrase where He says, he who comes to me. I want you to see that as being synonymous with the next blue section where it says, he who believes in me. They are synonymous. They are equal. How do we know that? Well, because we have synonymous parallelism that Jesus is giving. Now, this is written in Greek, but remember, Jesus is speaking in Aramaic, more than likely. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is the one who's recording it in Greek. The reason I mention that is Jewish people were well acquainted with Hebrew poetry. They used synonymous parallelism, synthetic parallelism. They used all sorts of things like that. Well, here Jesus is using something called synonymous parallelism. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's ask ourselves, do you think Jesus is making a different point or the same point when He's talking about hunger and thirst? It's probably the same point, isn't it? In other words, if you come to Him, you will not hunger, and if you believe in Him, you're not going to thirst. I don't think Jesus is making two different points. I think He's making the same point. The hunger and the thirst are the same thing. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means coming to Him is, in fact, synonymous with what? Believing in Him. That becomes very important when we get to John 6:44. Why? No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. What is Jesus saying? You can't come to him physically. You can't walk up to him. You don't have permission to enter the room. No, he's saying you can't believe in me. Make no mistake about it. That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
So what I'm doing is I'm building an exegetical case in context to John 6:44 that is showing you, make no mistake about it, Leighton Flowers and all that are out there, Jesus is saying, no human being has the ability to come to faith in me unless the Father draws him. That's what I'm building up, or building up to. Okay? So that's what he's saying. So, in fact, let me put this bullet point up. He who comes, what I'm saying is, if you're going to do a mathematical equation, it equals or is synonymous with he who believes in me. They are synonymous. Okay, now notice verse 36. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Stop there. That's his assessment of this crowd. Again, they want the bread to fill the belly, but not the bread of life that removes the sin. Right? They don't trust in him. Now notice verse 37. His assessment of them is connected to this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now stop there. What do we know the phrase comes to me means? Well, we know it means believe in me. So now he's saying, all that the Father gives me will believe in me. Is everyone with me? Okay, well, let's stop here for just a moment. Can the all mean every human being on the planet? No, because then every human being on the planet would come to faith in Jesus, and you would have what? Universalism. Does the Bible teach universalism? No. So who would the all be? Well, all that the Father gives him. So notice here, the Father is sovereign in salvation. Notice he doesn't say all who chooses, meaning the salvific plan is dependent upon sinful humanity, but rather all that the Father gives me. The Father is sovereign in this salvific plan. So it's a subset of all people, certainly. What I would claim to you and will prove is that this is the elect, Jew and Gentile. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him, namely in faith. And the one who comes to me, remember, the one who believes in him will what? They will certainly not be cast out. Why is that important? Because it's effectual. Those that the Father gives to the Son, meaning they come to faith, will never be cast out by Jesus, meaning they're going to have everlasting life. How long is everlasting? Well, it's everlasting. I don't like to use the term eternal, because eternal technically has to do with no beginning and no end. Only God is eternal, technically. Right? So we want to use everlasting because we had a beginning when God created us. But the point is that we will have a life that never stops from the point that we came into existence because of our forgiveness of sins, because of the work of Christ. That's the idea. Jesus will never cast us out. So those who are given by the Father and they come to faith in the Son, they are eternally secure. That's what I want you to see in the second bullet point. So certainly, it's not a subset of the all that are eternally secure. It's all of this all. Are you with me? So that means it can't be every human being again. Why? Because you'd have universalism. It's a subset. It is, in fact, the elect, both Jew and Gentile. That's what he's referring to. Okay? Now, let's come to John 6:44 and 45, and this gets to the heart of the debate, and I'll mention some things about that debate. Again, you can look it up for yourselves and watch it. It's very interesting. But let's look at this text very carefully. Again, Jesus comes into verse 44 by saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets. Now, here's a citation, what you see in all caps. That's from Isaiah 54:13. And by the way, it's probably blended. There's also an allusion to Jeremiah 31 there. But he says, and they shall all be taught of God. And then he says, this is Jesus' assessment of that. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. All right, now, let's begin with what you see in blue. I'll come to the bold in just a moment. What did we learn from the previous section? And I'm sorry that's so small. This is also an eye test. If you can see that from where you are, you don't need, Sorry about that. I hope that's on your sheet. This is designed, I was going to do it online. So anyway, I apologize. I should have made it bigger. But does everyone see on your notes that I'm asking the question, what does come to me mean? Well, we learned from the previous slide that coming to me means coming to faith in Christ. Okay, so make no mistake about it. Jesus saying, no one can come to faith in me. That's what he's saying. Okay, now let's look at what's in bold. Notice on your sheet, we're talking about what? Inability. When it says no one can, universally, it's not a single human being. It's universal. A universal negative in logic. There's not a single human being that what? Can. Can is not about permission. It is about ability. I've used that analogy numerous times. Remember, you're in fourth grade, and you'd raise your hand, and the teacher would call on you and say, teacher, can I go to the bathroom? And of course, you just knew it was coming. They'd say, I don't know, can you? And then you'd realize you're supposed to use may, and you would say, may I go to the bathroom? What were they trying to teach you? That can is about ability, may is about permission, right? So Jesus isn't saying no one, that is not a single human being, has the permission to come to him. He's using the term dunamai. That's the verb. By the way, how many in here have ever heard of dynamite? Dynamite has to do with power. Dunamai is the Greek root of that. So literally he's saying no one has the power or the ability. Again, it's not about permission. It's about ability. No one has the ability to come to faith in me. Make no mistake about it. That's exactly what he's saying. Okay, now, what's the condition? Not a single human being has the ability to come to faith in Jesus unless what? The Father who sent me draws him. Okay, so notice here we have effectual provision. Why do I say it's effectual? What I mean by effectual is that it necessarily brings about a result. If you are drawn by the Father, then what? Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. That is a salvific phrase. Jesus here is not talking about a resurrection unto damnation. He's only talking about the resurrection unto life. And so the provision that unless you in fact are drawn by the Father, you cannot come to faith in Jesus. But the implication is if you're drawn by the Father, you do. Why? Because you're going to be raised up on the last day. Does that make sense? Okay, now, someone would argue, well, Jesus is going to raise up everyone one day. Well, he's not talking about those who are damned. He's talking about those who come to faith. Now, how do we know that? Well, notice we have an inclusio in this verse. Come to me, come to me. And everything inside is bracketed by that. What does come to me mean? Remember, it means to come to faith. And so he's giving the implications that not a single human being has the power to come to faith in Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws him. And the implication is if you're drawn by the Father, you're going to be raised up on the last day. Let's back up for just a moment. Remember, those who come to Jesus, he will certainly not cast out. Okay, that's the same point that he's making here. You're not going to be cast out. Why? Because you're going to be raised up on the last day. Remember Romans 8:30, the golden chain. For those whom he predestined, he called. For those that he called, he justified. And for those that he justified, he also what? Glorified. All aorist tenses, all done in the eyes of God. Well, that's what Jesus is describing. He's describing being glorified. Why? Because you're drawn by the Father. Okay? Now, notice here in verse 45, now he's explaining what this drawing of the Father looks like. And the drawing of the Father looks like something from Isaiah 54:11, where he says, they shall all, the term pontos there in the Greek, is what Bob was mentioning out of John 3:16. It's pas. It's a form of pas. It's all. It's an adjective. Okay? He says, and they shall all be taught of God. Right? Now, let's stop there for just a moment. During the debate between James White and Leighton Flowers, there's a cross-examination phase, and James White asks Leighton Flowers, who are the all in John 6:45? Leighton Flowers answers and says, it's all Israel. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, here the same term all is used again, pas. All or everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, they do what? They come to Jesus, they come to faith. Well, let's ask ourselves the question, and this is the point that James White is making in the debate. You can watch it for yourself. Did all Israel come to faith in Jesus? No. No, not even close. It's the remnant. Only the minority. So the all, therefore, cannot refer to every single Israelite. Otherwise, you have a distinction between this all and this all. And that's exactly what Leighton Flowers had to argue for. So James White, in the debate, you can watch it yourself, he asks him, he says, is it a parlor trick on my part to ask you to substantiate why this all is different, or I should say this all is different than this all? And Leighton Flowers won't answer. What he would do is he would do what people who, when the evidence is against them, he would pound on the table. He would do a red herring and distract from the issue. The old saying is, if you have the facts, pound the facts. If you don't have the facts, pound the table. That's what Leighton Flowers did. Distract from the issue. Hey, what about infant damnation? And in the debate, you'll see James White to say, is infant damnation in this text? Why don't we stay with what the debate is about? The debate is about John 6, 44 and 45. Watch the debate yourself. Leighton Flowers can't handle what the text says, and therefore he must try to humiliate James White by bringing up things that the text isn't even about. Because for year after year after year on YouTube, Leighton Flowers' ministry is attempting to convince evangelical Christians in America that the text doesn't say precisely what it does say. He's like this generation who says, Lord, I'm not going to dance to your tune, you dance to mine. That's who he is. He can't handle the text. That's my assessment of it. And you watch it for yourself. Who stays with the text of Scripture? James White does. Why? Because it teaches exactly what he's claiming it teaches. Again, verse 45, a citation from Isaiah, the all here must be the elect. It has to be Jew and Gentile. That's who it is.
That reminds me of that movie, You Can't Handle the Truth.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I thought of that same thing. I thought of that. Yep. A Few Good Men, was it?
Yep.
And Jack Nicholson was the colonel. And you can't, exactly right, Rich. I think that's exactly right. Yeah. You know, I was going to have everyone turn real quick. I don't know if I have this in my notes or not. I have it in one of my slides, but I can't find it here. So turn to your Bibles. I remember where it is. It's 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24. What I'm going to help you do is define the all, because I'm going to show you how Paul sees this, for example, elsewhere. This is a passage that Bob showed us some months ago, and he focused on this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24. And what I'm going to show you is a distinction between all Jews and Gentiles and the elect Jews and Gentiles. Okay, notice here, yeah. Verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Then he says, but, contrast of conjunction, here's a contrast, but to those who are called. Okay, so this is the effectual calling. Why? He says, both Jews and Greeks. And I take Greeks here to be synonymous with Gentiles, basically. And so he says, both Jews and Gentiles. He says what? These are the called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So notice in verse 24, the called Jews and Gentiles is a subset, a smaller group than, of course, all Jews and Gentiles. That is the elect. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is referring to here. Why? Because when he assesses this, notice he's doing something called synthetic parallelism. Synthetic parallelism is where the author takes what is said before and he builds only slightly off of it. In other words, What I'm claiming is that to hear and to learn from the Father is synonymous with being taught of God.
Oh, yeah. Eric, your volume's off.
Oh, I'm sorry. There, how's that? Better? Marginal? Do we have another red light? Red light.
Keep talking.
All right, how's that? Better? Okay, how's that? Testing? Oop. Okay, it must have been my nasally sinus inflamed voice. Sorry about that, Leslie. Oh, no battery.
I'm using batteries coming off of a phantom power.
I love it that you know that. That's the engineer, yes. Amen. Well, I'll just keep going and hopefully it'll stay.
Supposedly, huh?
Yeah, I think it
Unless
is.
Unless we have a bad mic cable, which means I'm going to have to buy a new one.
Okay, well, I'll keep trying to direct my voice towards that. What I'm claiming is that being taught of God is the same thing as hearing and learning from the Father. So why that's important is the description is about drawing. What does it mean to be drawn by the Father? It means that you're taught of God, that you've heard of God, and that you've learned from Him. In other words, what Jesus seems to be showing us is that those who are drawn by the Father are those who are truly taught by God Himself. They're not taught merely by men that leads to error, confusion, unbelief. They're really being taught by God. Right now, notice the term heard. Why is that important? Because remember, Jesus says, for example, four chapters later, my sheep hear my voice, and I give them what? Everlasting life. What was his assessment of the Jews who didn't believe? He says, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And he's building off of this idea in the Old Testament where hearing means more than just hearing sound waves go through the eardrum. It means hearing with faith. That's the idea. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Does that simply mean you may want to get this fact memorized for the next exam? Or does it mean hear this and believe it, Israel? That it's not Molech, it's not Baal. There's one God, it's the God of Israel. I think it's the latter. I think it means to hear with faith. And the same thing is that if you've learned from the Father, you've been taught with the Father. In other words, these are synonymous. So why does Jesus add this? Why does he build off of this Isaiah 54:13 passage? The reason he rephrases it is because he wants to add, they come to me. If you're taught by the Father, meaning you've been drawn by the Father, you come to faith in Jesus. It is effectual. Does every human being on the planet come to faith in Jesus?
No.
No. No. So therefore, the all and the everyone, again, pas in Greek, is not every human being. It's every one of the elect. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:24, the called, Jew and Gentile, to them Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God. Yes, Brian.
John 10:7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So you have strange shepherds,
yes,
and the sheep will not follow. So it only goes hand in hand that.
Amen. Well said. Good connection. So his sheep hear his voice. But the reason the Jews didn't believe, the vast majority, because they weren't of his sheep. Absolutely. Yes, Bob.
Well, let me just mention something from a pastoral perspective.
Yes.
After 45 years of interacting with people and thinking of the Greg Boyd debate.
Yeah.
We both had a PowerPoint. We both had plenty of time to talk. And after that debate, he did not even use scripture. He used philosophy. Yeah. And he appealed to emotion. He said, if what Bob is saying is true, then God is an evil monster. He creates people for the purpose of sending them to hell.
Wow.
People that want to come to Christ are not able to because the door's closed to them. And he went on and on with this
Yeah.
philosophical argument, which I kind of expected because I'd read his books. And he was a more of a looking through the lens of determinism.
Yes.
And he believes open theism, that God doesn't know the future. He so badly wanted his emotional needs met, and Boyd is so brilliant, he could create his own theology to meet them.
Yeah, yeah.
And he wrote 14 books, had two PhDs, yeah. And here I am debating him, this little old farm boy. But I was just using Scripture. And the point is, Scripture isn't written to make our unregenerate minds feel good.
Amen.
Yeah.
It's written to tell us about the ways of God.
Amen. That's right.
And what happened to evangelicalism is generations of children of Christians eventually take over the entire thing.
Yes.
The great-grandchildren, the Carla Dahls that we ran into. And they're experiencing things through the eyes of the unregenerate with false assurance. I'm a Christian because I'm a third-generation Baptist.
Yeah.
Or fourth generation, whatever. All the way back to the early 20th century. So I don't like this. I don't like it. I don't like it. And I had a bad experience in church, so I think there's all this abuse going on, and people make these doctrines up, and they have no hunger for the Word of God. And so when we went back to look through the questions at the time, you know, we were going to respond to questions, Greg Boyd's a nice guy.
Right, yeah.
And he said, Bob, you have a really strong exegetical presentation. He acknowledged that. He just doesn't base his theology on exegesis. It's based on religious philosophy.
That's right.
And so that's why we had, it's like checkers and chess.
Exactly.
And the thing is that those who are saved out of being pagan and know that's how they're saved have no desire to try to preserve some religion they grew up with.
Yeah.
They're looking for the truth.
Amen.
Okay? And the reality is that people that grow up in watered-down evangelicalism need conversion.
Yep.
Yes.
And when they're converted, they'll love the doctrine of election as well. Yeah. It's given to be an assurance
Amen.
To believers.
That's right.
Not to justify keeping people away from the truth.
Amen.
True believers love the gospel and they preach it.
That's right.
Another tactic, I'm telling you this out of years and years of pastoral experience. Here is the tactic. Greg Boyd used philosophy. The other tactic is to attack John Calvin.
Yeah.
Because the doctrines of grace are sometimes called Calvinism. And so people like Dave Hunt will write a 500-page book attacking every wicked thing that Calvin ever said or did.
Yeah.
And what was it like in Geneva? What was it like in his writings? He said this, he did that, Severus was executed. And so attack Calvin, 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 evil, 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 evil. Therefore, God never elected anybody. And that is a red herring to end all red herrings.
Yeah.
This has nothing.
That's right.
Nothing to do with John Calvin.
Amen.
Absolutely. Nothing. I grew up amongst Calvinists, and they were not very endearing. In fact, we considered it, the term Calvinist, to be synonymous with hypocrite. Not that every Calvinist was a hypocrite, but they were all in that religion because they had no choice if they didn't want to get in trouble in their community. So there were unregenerate people there. The fact is that Eric is citing Jesus.
Yes, amen.
Jesus isn't John Calvin.
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen. John Calvin never wrote one word of Scripture.
Amen.
John Calvin's not an apostle. So
right.
If you are disgusted with Jesus,
yeah,
then you better start looking in the mirror and wondering, am I really a Christian?
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Amen. Well said, Bob. That's right.
Bob just described me. I was a fourth generation Baptist. Oh. I didn't know the gospel. I was 45 years old, and I went before God, and I said, God, help me. What is the gospel? I don't understand it. This is before I came to church here.
Yeah.
And the Lord opened up my eyes. Just, hey, it's of me. It's not of you.
Yeah.
And it blew me away. I mean, I did not know the gospel. I grew up with a watered-down Baptist gospel of I'm saved by my own free will. I had no idea what the gospel was.
That's right. It's funny you say that, Rich. Yes, Luann. Rich, you're right. That's exactly Leighton Flowers' background as well, ironically. Yes, Luann.
I was just a watered-down Baptist.
That's right.
I just wanted to add, too, that another area that gets to be so weak is when we talk about trusting, but it's in the trials. And James tells us that because you know, going back to your three words, but you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And it goes on and says, happy is the one who endures testing because he has proven to be genuine and he will receive the crown of life that God promised.
Right.
But in the mainstream church, that's not what is taught. Testings are not, they don't understand the purpose of testing and that they will come upon a believer.
Right.
And they're not easy, but we walk through them, and when we get through them, we look back and we think and we see how God brought us through, and it encourages us that we're in the faith.
Luann, well said. That's Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work for the good for those who love him, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose.
Yep.
It's the elect. Those whom he predestined, two verses later, he called. For those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The point being is absolutely God uses trials. Notice here that in this text, in verse 44, all who are drawn by the Father, implication is they come to the Son in faith, they're going to be raised up on the last day. Absolutely, he uses all things. And so we're not saying that genuine believers lose their faith, and despite that, God saves them anyway. Well, what we're saying, because the scriptures say it, is that God keeps them in the faith. Let's just review these four things right here. Notice the come to me means coming to faith. We saw that. That's synonymous. So Jesus is saying no one has the ability to come to faith in me. That's the inability. So the inability of man is taught in this passage. Okay, so I want you to think of a text we're going to be coming to in Matthew 19 where Jesus will talk about the rich young ruler. And he says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's a wives' tale that's on the internet. I hate to use wives' tale, but everyone knows what I'm referring to. The wives' tale is that the eye of the needle was a small opening in the wall. You know, that's not true. There is no eye of the needle that is in the wall of an ancient city. That is a wives' tale. It's not true. And it shows you what desperate lengths people will go to try to change the scripture into saying something it's not. Jesus is describing something that's impossible, not difficult, impossible. So much so, the disciples are exasperated and they say, well, then how can anyone be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
Amen.
That's the good news. So no one can, no one has the ability. That's human inability. In Calvinism, there's a tulip that's used. The first T in tulip is total depravity. I like to change it to total inability because it gets to the core issue. We don't have to debate about what percentage of your mind is defective and what percentage of your heart and your emotions. It's just that you can't come.
Amen.
Why? Not because God isn't allowing you. It's our defective problem. It's because we love sin. God isn't holding a gun to our head saying, you must love sin. That's our default position. James 1:13, James is very clear. He says, let no person say that when you're being tempted, that God is tempting you. For God does not tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted with evil. He says, every person is led away by the own lusts of their flesh. So God isn't busy taking soft hearts and changing them so that they don't want anything to do with God. If God has to harden you, do you know what he has to do to harden you? He just lets you alone. He leaves you alone to your own devices. But if you're going to be saved, he's hands-on.
Yeah.
Then he has to draw you. Then he has to teach you so that you hear and you learn from the Father himself, so that you come to Jesus. Yes, this inability is overcome by effectual provision of the drawing of God. That's what we have to see. This drawing is effectual. It's described as being taught by God, number one. Number two, it's being described as hearing and learning. And then let me leave you with this. The result of drawing, what's the result of it? Again, you come to faith in the Messiah. In this neat package, we have the unconditional election, we have total depravity, we have irresistible grace, and we have perseverance of the saints. We have almost all of TULIP right here. Why? Because the Bible taught it before, as Bob said, Calvin ever did. It's taught in the Scriptures. Dear ones, Leighton Flowers, I hope you watch that debate this week. If you get a chance, you'll see Leighton Flowers doesn't like it. Yes, Tricia. Oops, I'm sorry. We'll get you on mic. So
next week, are you going to have a little bit of extra time to talk between the difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism?
Yeah, we can certainly mention that. Yeah, we certainly don't want to go hyper-Calvinist, and we'll describe some of that. Absolutely, absolutely. Next week, too, what we're going to do is we're going to begin on this diagram, and we're going to further elucidate what John 6:44 and 45 are saying, just talking logically through the text. Okay, so we're going to really hone in on this so that you can know in John 6:44 through 45 that God alone saves. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time together. I thank you that we can have this discussion and that we can learn more about your word. I pray for Bob as he's going to exegetically present to us a very difficult text, Lord, in 1 Corinthians 11. I pray that you'd be with him. Help us to understand and help us to live accordingly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, thanks, Rich. Yeah.
A couple minutes before you
Yeah.